So now, let's continue with our talks on holiness in the 90s with what holy living is about. This second title would be holy living. No amount of praying and meditating and studying examples will do us any good if we don't put into practice the things that the Lord is teaching us. I want to encourage you to realize that God takes us right where we are. And any of you who may be brand new Christians, there may even be some here who would not know whether to call herself a Christian or not. And some of you have been walking with the Lord for many years. So we're in very different places. And God knows exactly where we are, and He knows exactly how to deal with us where we are. He knows our backgrounds. And don't let your background rule your foreground. Don't spend your life thinking about all the terrible things that happened in your background and all the disadvantages that you've had and all the ways in which you've been victimized. And therefore, you can't really follow the Lord. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He had been a murderer, in effect. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against Christians. But the Apostle Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. He didn't say working through those things which are behind. He said, forgetting those things which are behind. Thank you. And looking forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And there's a verse in the Psalms, too. I can't put my finger right on it. But it says essentially the same thing. Don't even think about the past. Once you've come to the cross, you know, when Christian in Pilgrim's Progress reached the cross, suddenly his burden fell off his back and rolled down the hill. It was just gone. And he looked up at the cross and he said, He hath given me rest by his sorrows and life by his death. And you know, for 2,000 years, Christians have somehow or another managed to bumble along without modern psychology. There were no such things as psychiatrists 100 years ago. What were all those Christians supposed to do? You know, you can spend a whole lot of money, and I'm not saying that you're never going to get any help from a psychiatrist or a psychologist. You might get some from some of them. There's a great deal that's called counseling. It's called Christian counseling, but is not Christian. And the Bible says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. But Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I urge you to try God first. Try God first. Instead of calling up 39 of your closest friends and using the hard-earned time of your poor pastor who is very overworked and is not going to charge you $100 an hour, try God first. Try the cross. Just bring your burdens to the cross. And we were talking earlier this morning about meditation being just stillness before God, looking at things in a different light. I have found it so true in my own life that I can waste an enormous amount of time and energy by worrying. I come from long lines of champion worriers on both sides of my family. And it is my nature to be uptight about everything and worried. But I have just decided to quit all that and look at things in the light of God. When I come in prayer, when I come with my lists, I just say, Lord, you know, this all looks impossible to me, and it looks horrible and dreadful, and I don't know how in the world you're ever going to deal with this, and I don't know how I'm going to do what I have to do today, let alone next week or the week after that. But Lord, help me to see this in the light in which you see it. And just being still before God can put a whole different face on things. Now, how many of you have found that that is true? 5 people. A lot more than that. But we need to be reminded again and again, don't we? I need to be reminded of things I know in my head, and yet still I find myself stewing every once in a while. I say, why am I doing this? The Lord has promised to take care of it. And we read in Philippians 4, don't worry about anything whatever, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with what? Thanksgiving, never forget that, let your requests be made known to God. So simple. Let your requests be made known to God. And how many times do you have to say it? And how loud do you have to say it? Do you have to bang on God's door? Just let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we pray that God will open our minds and help us to see things in His light. We meditate on the Scriptures. Sometimes we are in a great hurry to get through the Bible so that we can say, I've read the Bible through in a year. And I think it's a very good idea to read the Bible through in a year. You can do that if you read 3 chapters every day, except Sunday, you read 5 chapters on Sunday. 3 chapters a day, 5 on Sunday will get you through the Bible in a year. But it's also a good idea not to set a program for yourself. If you've read through the Bible once, then how about just taking whatever few verses you feel that you can spend time meditating on. Some of you don't have an hour to spend. Some of you hardly have 5 minutes to spend. Take one verse, make your request known to God, and then say, Lord, open my eyes to see the truth that you want me to have here. We desperately need quietness. And it's not going to just happen, especially in California. You have to arrange it. People say to me, how do you ever find time to write a book? I don't find it. I have to make it. And the same thing is true with God. You know, God, I'm going to make an appointment with God. He will be there. There is no question about that. But I have to keep the appointment. I have to get myself there. We need that quietness, but it is out of this quietness that we are given by the Holy Spirit the awareness of God, breathing His peace. We can receive His love and His joy and His peace. Love, joy, peace. The 3 things that set a Christian apart from everybody else in the world. There's not very much love in the world. As for joy, who knows what the word even means? Happiness is what they're looking for. Aristotle said, all men seek happiness. There are no exceptions. I agree. But the great question is, where do we look? What kind of happiness are we looking for? Love, joy, and peace. Do you know somebody that you can point a non-Christian to and say, watch her. There is a holy woman. Look at the peace that she has. Look at the joy. Look at the love. Do you know somebody like that? Well, we should all desire to be that kind of a person. Love, joy, and peace characterizing our lives. We can then, in that quiet time, looking up to God, find the strength and the will to do what He wants us to do. Jesus said, come to me, you who are tired and overburdened. Anybody here that fits that category? Either of those, tired and overburdened. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So when I meet the Lord early in the morning, I am in effect bending my neck under His yoke and saying, Lord, I want to learn of you. I am ready to be shown. Ready to be shown. From whatever source, maybe a letter will come in the mail. Maybe somebody will correct me about something. And that person has no right to correct me about that thing. But it was wrong, and I needed correction. And God gave that person the right to correct you. And everything in us rises up, and right there the Holy Spirit speaks. And says, didn't you ask me to teach you? I want you to learn through this person. I sent that person that you might listen to my voice that comes to you through them. You remember that God spoke one time through a donkey. And if God had to speak through a donkey, who knows how God might have to speak to you and me. The donkey was faithful and said exactly what God told him to say, but the prophet didn't want to hear it. He was a prophet of God, but he didn't want to hear it from that source. You know, it's fine when we learn something wonderfully spiritual out of a spiritual book. Or if you go home to your husband and say, oh, wow, Elizabeth Elliot said so-and-so, and your husband doesn't want to hear what Elizabeth Elliot said, and maybe it's none of his business anyway. Maybe it's your business to do something about what Elizabeth Elliot said. I don't know. But I can't emphasize strongly enough the fact that when we put ourselves at God's disposal, He is going to work in ways we didn't expect. You know, we love to be spiritual, and we like spiritual books, and we like to go to seminars and meetings and do all those things that may be very important. But then it will be the hidden thing, the humble thing, the very, very not only down to earth, but it might even be some little dirty job that nobody else wants to do. The Lord is putting His finger on and saying, will you do that for me? In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, if I am crucified with Christ, that means that the self has got to be nailed to the cross. Not esteemed, not loved, not built up, not actualized. Am I ringing any bells out there? Crucified. What does crucified mean? It is a method of torture and shame. It was the instrument of persecution, of execution. Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross in utter ignominy and shame as a criminal. And out of that worst thing that man ever did to another man came my salvation. He hath given me rest by His sorrows and life by His death. I am crucified with Christ. That means I identify myself with Him. Was Jesus followed by multitudes because they wanted to hear His word? No. He was followed by multitudes because they wanted a miracle. Or they wanted a piece of the loaves and fishes. But the small group, those 12 whom He walked with for 3 years and taught morning, noon, and night, those who saw Him pray, those who watched the miracles, those 12 disciples, what happened in the end? They all forsook Him and fled. And that temptation will come to you and me as well. We forsake Him when we fail to be faithful. When we fail to trust His word. When we don't want to be thought peculiar. When we say, oh, but what would they say? The longer you walk the way of the cross, the lonelier the pathway will get. The further you go with Jesus, along that path of self-crucifixion, the more the crowd is going to thin out. Don't be surprised. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they didn't listen to me, they won't listen to you. Just recently, I visited a friend in Charleston, South Carolina, and almost as soon as she met us at the airport, she said, oh, Elizabeth, it's been so hard lately. She works in a state college, and she's a Christian, and she's been giving Christian counseling to students who want Christian counseling there. And several of the people in her office have been trying to tell her that this is illegal. The president has told her it is not illegal, and she's allowed to do what she wants to do. But she said, you know, I've been persecuted, and I have been lied about. That's what hurts. She said, they tell the most preposterous lies about me. They just say all manner of evil against me. And I said, well, you know what you're supposed to do. And she still looked very perplexed. And I said, well, you remember that verse? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Does that come natural for any of us? But the thing she said about me, you know what St. Francis of Assisi did when they said nasty things about him that weren't true? He danced in the street. Now, try it sometime. You might not like it. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Great is your reward in heaven. What do you want? The reward of popularity here? We're talking about holy living. It is going to cost you something. There is always a price when you follow Jesus. And the disciples were persecuted, and they were run out of towns, and they were not listened to, and they were put in prison. And tradition tells us that some of them were crucified. We don't really know, but Jesus predicted that they would not be popular. And who of us is willing to be unpopular? The message of the cross will never be a popular message. And the more we understand it, and the pain, and the suffering, the more perplexed we may become, and yet, how can we imagine that we can know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection without knowing the fellowship of his sufferings? I must be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And Paul says this again and again and again in his letters. In Colossians 1, verse 27, he says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in every one of us. Christ manifest in me, in you, for the life of the world. I saw Christ in my friend Mom Cunningham. I have seen Christ in hundreds of people. But it costs, and there's always suffering. How can we expect to take up the cross when that is an instrument of torture and somehow escape the shame that will go along with it? Well, I wish we had time to look at all those scriptures, but let me just give you references, and you can look them up yourself. Colossians 1:27, I just mentioned. Galatians 2:20, I quoted. 4:19, Galatians 4:19. And Ephesians 4:13, those are just some of them. Colossians 1:27, Galatians 2:20, and 4:19, and Ephesians 4:13. Now remember, God loves you. He not only forgives you and teaches you and helps you and supplies your needs. That's not enough for him. It wasn't enough for him to die. He had has to participate in your life. Now, this is the part that's just utterly mind-boggling, isn't it? Jesus Christ wants to live his life in you and wants to live your life with you. And some of you find yourselves in what seem to be impossible situations. Christ finds himself right there. If he lives in you, this is the mystery. And I go back to the story of Mary. This little village girl, just a poor daughter of poor peasants, in her teens, perhaps sweeping the floor when the angel appeared, maybe weaving or washing dishes, who knows what she was doing, probably just some humble household task. And that's the way God comes to us. He comes to us in the humdrum, in the ordinary. He's not likely to send an angel that's visible who's going to talk to you. He doesn't do things that way for many of us, for most of us. It's in very simple ways that he comes. But he wants to be with you in that laundry room where you've got 11 loads to do and the machine just quit. He wants to be with you in your marriage. He wants to be with you in that hard place, wherever that may be. For some of you, maybe it's school. You feel as though you're the only Christian in the whole place, or the only person that even wants to be a Christian. And he says, I'll go with you to school. You don't go to school alone. You don't go to work alone. You don't get on that bus by yourself. You don't get on those horrible freeways alone. I'm with you. And I want to live my life in you. The Bible tells us that the Word was made flesh. Now that eternal Word which created the whole universe, stars, the moon, the galaxies, the atoms, the molecules, and I have some mind-boggling things here in my notebook that are so mind-boggling that there's no way I can ever remember them. I have to look them up each time. But just little hints of the marvel of creation. Do you know what creature has the largest chest muscles for its size of any animal in the world? A hummingbird. The most powerful chest muscles of any creature in the world, more powerful than those of an elephant, proportionately. It can eat, drink, fight, and mate in flight. Sounds like a neat trick, doesn't it? A humpback whale. How many diatoms does it take to keep a humpback whale alive? Several hundred billion every few hours. Have any idea what a diatom is? I didn't either. Well, I had to look that up, too. And it's little microscopic creatures, but that's what these huge whales live on. Okay, now what about this? How can the human mind deal with the knowledge that the farthest object we can see in the universe is perhaps 10 billion light years away? I get past 9.5 billion, I'm lost. 10 billion light years away. Imagine that the thickness of this page, this one little piece of paper, represents the distance from the Earth to the Sun, which is 93 million miles, or about 8 light minutes. 93 million miles is 8 light minutes, and the farthest object that we can see in the universe is 10 billion light years. Anybody lost yet? Okay, listen to this now. The distance to the nearest star, 4 1/3 light years, is a 71-foot-high stack of paper. If one page, if one piece of paper represents 93 million miles, then the distance to the nearest star would be represented by a 71-foot-high stack of paper, much higher than the ceiling. I'm not through. And the diameter of our own galaxy, 100,000 light years, is a 310 mile stack. 310 mile stack. While the edge of the known universe, not what they speculate, but what astronomers already know, the edge of that universe is not reached until the pile of paper is, are you ready for this? 31 million miles high. Now, it says in Genesis, and he made the stars. Just as if, and she baked a cake. And she did the laundry. And he made the stars. But it tells me in the Psalms that he calls them by name and he leads them out. And as we were driving down the freeway from the airport last night, I looked out of the window of the car, and in spite of all those lights all over the place between here and L.A., I could see Orion. And he was right where he belonged. That magnificent constellation up there. And he made the stars. And it says he calls the stars by name and he leads them out and he binds up the wounds and heals the brokenhearted. And those two verses are right together in the Psalms. The one who calls them by name, put them up there, hung them just where they belong, and they hang all right. And Orion is exactly where he belongs at any given moment, and any astronomer could tell us exactly where he was 1,000 years ago and exactly where he will be 1,000 years from now, and he's always right there. He calls him by name, but God is not so preoccupied, ladies, with the stars and the galaxies and the black holes and the quasars and the black dwarfs and all those other mysterious things that astronomers tell us are out there. He's not so preoccupied with that. That he can't bind up your broken heart and heal your wounds. Jesus loves you. And he says, I want to live in you. So that word who spoke and at his voice creation sprang at once to sight, as one of those great hymns says, all the angel faces, all the hosts of light, thrones and dominations, stars upon their way, all the angel chorus in their great array. That word that brought all that into being became flesh. And is there anything more heartbreakingly sweet and helpless as a newborn baby? A newborn human baby is far more helpless than any other kind of newborn baby in the whole world. You've all watched a calf. Probably most of you have had the opportunity to see a calf or a lamb or some animal born. And what are they doing? Crawling around, standing up on their forelegs almost immediately. But a helpless baby, that's what Jesus became. A helpless, squalling, little, tiny creature. And have you ever thought about the 9 months in his mother's womb? Meditate about that for a little bit. Talk about humiliation. And Philippians says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think it a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God. He wasn't hung up about equality. Made himself nothing. And became a man. Was born in the likeness of man. And became obedient even unto death. The death of a slave, of a criminal. How can we express it? He not only forgives and teaches and helps and supplies, he loves us. And he became a man with the acceptance of all that it means to be a man, to suffer, to be hungry, to be tired, to be bugged by people, day and night to be hated and criticized and mocked and ultimately captured, flogged, slapped, blindfolded, and those hands that had made the world nailed absolutely immobile and helpless to a cross. For you and for me. And he says, come to me. I will give you rest. Holy living begins with the willingness to be nailed to that cross. To let go self. You know, Jesus said there are three conditions to discipleship. If you want to be my disciple, number one, give up your right to yourself. Can you imagine trying to make that message a popular one in 1994? Give up your right to yourself. Oh, but I got to work on my self-image. I have a poor self-image. That's why I've made such a mess out of my life. I've got to actualize myself. I've got to realize myself. I have to understand myself. I have to rummage around in my emotional entrails for a while until I find out who I am. Well, I love what Goethe, the German philosopher, said. Only God knows who I am, and may God preserve me from ever finding out. What did the revelation of who God was do to Isaiah the prophet? He said, woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. And he hated himself when he saw the holiness of God. And what did Peter say? He said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And what did Job say? I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now I have seen thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. Who do we think we are? It doesn't really matter who we are, does it? It matters who God is. When God called Moses, Moses right away had all sorts of objections to what God wanted him to do. He said, who am I that I should do that? And God just, in no complicated way whatsoever, said in effect, it doesn't make any difference who you are, I am. And Moses said, well, who shall I tell them sent me? And he said, tell them I am hath sent you. I love that. I don't have to work on who I am. Just forget about it. Relinquish myself. Give up your right to yourself. The first condition of discipleship. The second one, take up the cross. Accept the misunderstanding. The hatred, perhaps. The lying. The false representation. Take up the cross in whatever form it comes. The thing you don't want to do. The one thing you're sure you can't do. That may be the cross that God is offering you today. And we make a lifetime commitment and say, yes, Lord, I want to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow you the rest of my life. I'm a Christian. I give myself to you. But then every single day we have to ratify that choice, validate that choice, because God is going to give you the cross in a new form every day. A new way to say, I give up my right to myself. And I say, yes, Lord, I take up the cross. The second condition of discipleship. The third, follow me. Give up your right to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what holy living is about. And I just recently read this magnificent statement, and one man's attempt to say something about the love of God in identifying himself with us. If he was going to save us, he had to identify himself with us. He had to be made flesh. He had to become a squalling, helpless baby. He had to grow up like any little child. He undoubtedly skinned his knees. He cried. All that limitation. And this man said, he relinquished the freedom of an untouched heart and became chained to his beloved. God didn't have to do any of that, did he? He could have just wiped us all out and said, forget it. Instead of that, he came down, he relinquished the freedom of an untouched heart and had to have his own heart broken. And you and I, if we're going to have to follow Jesus, are asked to relinquish the freedom of an untouched heart and allow our hearts to be broken for him, for his sake. And Almighty God, that one that we sang about in that magnificent hymn by Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. We experience that flood of mortal ills, don't we? Just all sorts of things going wrong and skewed and haywire. For still our ancient foe, who's that? Satan, of course, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. And that right man is Jesus Christ, and he has, in effect, chained himself to his beloved, made himself involved. It's a temptation for us to say, I don't want to get involved with her. I don't want to get involved with that neighbor over there. He's a tough guy to get along with. God was willing to get involved with us, and we are all pretty tough to get along with, aren't we? He chained himself to us, accepting the limitations of being human, accepting all the tears and the crying and the banging on his door and the demands that we make every day. And he puts up with us with endless long-suffering and patience and love. Now, he relinquished that freedom of the untouched heart, and he chained himself to us not by force and not by necessity, but by love. And every one of you mothers knows that you have chained yourself to that beloved child because you love him. And you can't get away from it. You will always love him. And you love that daughter, that son and that daughter, who may have already broken your heart, and if not, they may someday. You can't get away from love. And love means sacrifice. Never forget that love always means sacrifice. Now, how does a person in whom Christ lives live his life? I have very few minutes left, but I'd like to read just one little passage of many that I could have chosen. This is a passage that I send to newlyweds. The formula for a happy marriage, and it's not by any means limited to a marriage, it's not even talking about marriage here, but this is the formula for a happy marriage and any other happy relationship between people. It's in Colossians 3, and I just want to read three verses, verses 12 to 14. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, how in the world am I supposed to do that? Clothe yourself means put it on. It's a choice. It is a willed, deliberate act. I don't feel humble. I don't feel gentle. I am not naturally patient. I am not compassionate. I certainly don't feel kind toward this person. I don't have any excuses. I cannot allow my life to be governed by my emotions. God has given us a will. And so it's a command here. You know, you can't command your feelings. You can command your will. And if your will says, go to the refrigerator and open the door and eat three brownies, you go to the refrigerator and open the door and eat three brownies because your will took you to the refrigerator. It's not just the feelings. It's not just the emotions. And if the will says, do not open the refrigerator door and do not eat one brownie, then you don't open the refrigerator door. You do what you want to do. You do what you will to do, I should say. There's a difference between willing and wanting, isn't there? You don't want to get up in the morning, but you will get up in the morning because you have to. Put your feet on the floor, which means you willed to do it. So here in this verse 12, Colossians 3, holy and dearly loved, this is the way a holy person acts in the 90s. He clothes himself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now think of the opposites of those four words, five words. I want to be hard-hearted instead of compassionate. It is my nature to be unkind at times. I'm proud. I'm not gentle. And I'm not patient. But I will put these on. Oh, but it's just a put-on, we say. Yeah. But if you will to do it, God is going to help you. And that's where you release the grace of God in your life. And the Christ who does live in you, no matter how many times you sin, he is living in you. Christ in you is going to be changing you day by day. And the act precedes the feelings. If you act in kindness, almost invariably, God ultimately gives you the feelings of kindness. The next two verses, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. How did he forgive us? Totally, perfectly. Forgive, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Put on love. So as we often say, we married somebody because we fell in love. You married him because you loved him. But from day one after the wedding, you must love him because you married him. And that's a big difference, isn't it? Do you always feel romantic and loving and kind and sweet to your husband as you did back in the days of your engagement? No, because you have to live with this man now 365 days a year, and he's a sinner. And guess what he has to live with, too? A sinner. So you got two sinners, a man and a woman, who have to live together 365 days a year, and the Lord says, put on love. And there are times where you have to put on love. And you just have to put it on, and it's a put on. And you may feel like a hypocrite, but you act in love because you can choose to act in love. Holy living in the 90s. Any different from what it was in Jesus' time? I don't believe so. But never forget, there are helps to holiness. Look at the examples of Scripture. Study those biographies. Look at the examples around you. People that have gone farther along with Christ than you have. They can help you. Ask for advice. Pray, meditate, and do what he says. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's what? No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Are you going to forget that? I hope not. God bless you.